Well, thank you, Mr. Cannon, and happy Sabbath to all of you. It's always a delight to be able to come and visit new churches, at least churches that I've not been at before, and be able to speak to you. Kind of keeping with the motif of Father's Day, I thought I would share with you some children's advice, answering some of these questions. How do you decide who to marry? Well, Kristen, age 10, says this: no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. And Camille, age 10, says this, answering the question, what is the right age to get married? 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. And Lori, age 8, answering the question, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? Both don't want any more kids. And when is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7, says, when they're rich. And of course, Kurt, age 7, answering the same question, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. So there you have it. Well, I thought I would talk a little bit about the youth of the church and maybe some of the wisdom that we have learned in working with the youth of the church. And trying to focus on the fact that the major question I think all children have at some point of their life is, what is this all about? Why do we do church? What do I get out of church? And it's funny that working with our summer camp program, we of course try to help the young people understand the purpose of the church. And we've often answered it by saying that we all have to be involved in the work of the church. And I thought that was a very interesting way of expressing that. But you can imagine that brought on the question, well, what is the work of the church? How many have heard that expression in your many years of God's church? Well, of course, most of you should have. I think we write about it almost continually, the work of the church. We all have to be involved in the work of the church. Well, what is that work? Well, I do think that it is something that is very much encouraging to know that we do have a reason to come together as a group of people, united, striving to do something meaningful, not only to preach the gospel to the world as a witness, but to also help each other grow. So turn, if you will, to Hebrews 10, and I'd like to try to launch from this concept that the Apostle Paul gives us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 24 and verse 25. And as we kind of meditate on this, I hope we all can say to ourselves that we personally have to take ownership of the church by doing something meaningful, and that should be what God requires of us. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says this, let us consider one another in order to what? Stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day, capital D, approaching, meaning the return of Jesus Christ. So wouldn't you agree that this exhorting one another, this stirring up love and good works, is something meaningful for us to do as brethren in the church? Does that not make us different than just coming and singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, and maybe playing bingo afterwards, and you know, church is really not too meaningful? I think we travel in many cases dozens, if not scores of miles. In some cases, remember the old days, hundreds of miles of people would travel and come and hang out all Sabbath day, sometimes a Friday night Bible study, go to the feast, expect two services, and they weren't 45 minutes. We all had an investment that we really wanted to take seriously, that we wanted to know why God had called us out of the world and what did he expect of us. Do you remember those days? Well, I don't think anything has changed. We are admonished to stir up love. That's an active part of our calling. And to do good works, yes, and one of the best works that you could possibly do is preach the gospel to the world as a witness so that the end can come. But I'm going to break that down into two major points that I feel that God's church will always be work-based. Write that down. Well, how many remember the days of the late Herbert W. Armstrong talking about the work, got to do the work. And he was commissioned to do the work. Remember that? I mean, that got to be so much of his mantra that he was consumed about getting the work done and being involved in the work. So I would say that our legacy is very much that. We are work-based. We still feel we do have to preach the gospel to the world as a witness so that the end can come. That's what the Bible says. But we also are people-oriented. It's just not crying aloud, and then that's the end of it. I guess we could just get one loudmouth guy to do that, and we'd be done with it. But that's not the way God chose to do it. He chose to call people out of the world and commissioned us to work together and preach that gospel to the world. We've done it in various ways over the years. Of course, one of the most probably predominant concepts that come to my mind is a magazine simply called The Plain Truth. And how could you get any more direct than that? And Mr. Armstrong felt that that's what he was called to do, to make the truth plain, and he was going to do it, and he was going to do it to all the world as a witness so that the end would come. Well, we may not have that particular magazine right now, but I still feel we're all motivated, I hope, to still follow the legacy of the leaders that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, I'm pretty confident most of you could finish this scripture when I start reading it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the world." No, I misread that. "As in all the churches of the saints," as if to say, what a contrast to the world, that in the true church of God there should be peace. We should all be convicted that we have to do things right. We have to teach the true message, the true gospel to the world, because we live in a world that is run by a demon and there's a whole lot of confusion out there. And Paul later said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, that we are to do all things decently and in order. And I would suggest to you that the earmarks of God's true church is that we are an orderly church, that we do have precision about what we do and why we do it. We communicate well and often. We put together Feast of Tabernacle sites, or various seminars or classes like Foundation Institute and before that Ambassador College, that was done very much in detail and very well thought out, and usually brought excellent results, at least for the most part, at least from my perspective. Of course, we also know there's a demon, God of this world, who is a destroyer, and he certainly can wreak havoc with anything that God is trying to do with us. But anyway, I wanted to talk about this concept of being work-based and people-oriented and how that applies to us. I had the privilege of many years of working with our youth programs, especially the summer camps, and the director of several of our youth programs, and wrote many articles for many, many years. Sometimes I get discouraged thinking I've been at this over 40 years, and the church keeps getting smaller. I don't know what's the wrong problem. But, well, you're a lively bunch. Well, one concept that if we had some young people, and this is anybody under 40, by the way, you would probably recognize the concept of the zone. Can I ask for a show of hands? Any of you ever heard that, read that? We talked about that actually for many decades, to the point that most of our young people, when they would come to camp, they would hear this lecture right from the get-go about getting into the zone. And by that they meant, you know, we kind of leave the world behind and all the distractions and all of the pulls of the flesh and all of that. Not that we could ever do that totally or completely, but we want to come into a safe zone where we don't kind of pick on each other. We don't kind of play the games that you all have grown up with in the world with carnal-minded people. We want to love each other, encourage each other, and accomplish something. And I think that was the one area that really helped motivate so many young people, because they finally felt they were a part of something meaningful. And I sure hope and pray we all feel that way here today, that you came to Sabbath services not just to sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, and play bingo, I already said that, you actually came to learn something. And you want to be a part of something meaningful. And God has given us, believe it or not, a real training program. That's why our Sabbath services are not just hallelujah, praise the Lord, and some little homily. We actually have teaching messages. I don't know what your background is before God called you. I grew up Roman Catholic, and that was a very, anybody else so trapped? I was an altar boy for many years, studied the Latin, knew all the drill, where, you know, the priest would mumble something, I'd mumble something back. Fortunately, he was hard of hearing, and I couldn't speak Latin, and I knew how to pour the wine, you know, in the chalice, and I often learned from others that the more wine, the happier the priest was, and shorter the mass was. But God's church is much different today. We really strive to have a teaching service where you have notebooks. I know some of you have your pens out. You actually will write something down, and you'll probably rehearse at least a part of the sermon on the way home, certainly critique the pastor and the minister. But we expect to learn something. So let me give you a few scriptures that I think are very, very encouraging, because we are building a sense of family, a sense of community, and we are dedicated to a work, a real meaningful work of reaching out to the entire planet. And we also are very people-oriented, because we are interested in people overcoming and growing and accomplishing their human potential. And I would say to you that there isn't anything in my estimation that could be more sharply focused than those two things when it comes to a church. That we literally have a meaningful work to do, and that we're very concerned about each and every person that the Father draws and places in our body. So much so that God warns us not to offend the little ones, because he takes that very personally. Let's just go over to Isaiah, and I want to kind of set a setting here that we should expect in a world that is run by a demon. And that, of course, is a much different world that we'll rehearse at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus Christ is on the earth and there's finally peace. The demons have been removed for a time. 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth will produce incredible peace and harmony and happiness. And can't you wait for that day? Hardly. We'd want it to come tomorrow if it was all possible. But in the meantime, God has allowed, in his great wisdom, 6,000 years as opposed to 1,000 years of the millennium to give this demon, the god of this world, six times as much time as he will take when Christ comes back to usher in an incredible new world. So I guess you could say that God is more than generous with the demon to say, I'll let you take 6,000 years. And can you imagine the havoc and the wars and just the confusion that can come out of that? Well, not only can you imagine it, you're actually living in it. And that's when Isaiah 24, verse 4 says something very meaningful. Isaiah 24, verse 4 says this: the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And that, of course, is a prophecy of the end of the age. If God does not intervene, no flesh would be saved alive. So what a legacy Satan will leave behind for all those who will ever have lived. A way of destruction, a way of hurting, a way of perverting. And God allowed then 1,000 years for Jesus the Christ to return to this earth and turn everything back the way he meant it to be. I get chill bumps just thinking about that, don't you? Because we get to be a part of that. We get to be the first fruits that God is training to be the kings and priests during that time of rule. And to finally help people live their lives without the deception of a demon. Notice verse 16, same chapter. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Interesting words out of the New King James. You almost kind of pick up a bit of attitude about people saying, you know, I thought this was going to be a wonderful world, a great life, a time of plenty and a time of abundance, and I have to live in a time of confusion. Of course, this is retrospect from a prophet talking about the rule of Satan the devil. Now, don't you think most people, when they see the contrast of God's way of life against that rule of a demon, that they'll say, well, there's no comparison compared to the greed and the sickness of a man that is caught up with an evil mind and an evil spirit. And that's not to say everything is perverted. We get to enjoy life according to how we live it. But if you would have to take the overview of the billions of people on the world planet today, most are very miserable. And I'm sure you've heard the comparison that we are so privileged to stand out over the lifestyles and the terrible pain and anguish of the majority of mankind. And God has richly blessed us for that. But also, it says in verse 17, this is Isaiah 24, verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. What do you think the prophet was referring to there? What is fear? What is the pit? What is a snare? Is that all kind of the stratagems of a demon trying to catch people and get them away from their calling for their incredible, what did Mr. Armstrong call it? The destiny. Help me out here. The incredible human potential, I think was the name of one of his books. And something I'm sure inspired us when we read that. It was a picture that was so different than the world in which we live. In verse 18, and it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into a pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in a snare, for the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. This is all, of course, Isaiah telling us about the end of man's rule under a demon. 30th chapter, and maybe you could go back and read through this section of the Bible in your own spare time. You'll certainly get the feel of prophecies of the future, and I think we all need to read these from time to time. But I'll just give you some of the highlights. Isaiah 30, verse 19, for example, says this, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and shall weep no more." Now, what do you think that refers to? Of course, because of the holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, we have this kind of this overview of God's purpose and plan that we do have a vision of how God is going to intervene, and that people are not going to be destroyed forever. They will come back to life, live again. The graves were open and all the dead will rise again. I can't even imagine that. People you know. And the demon will be bound and there will be saints that will be ruling and people will finally know peace and understand their human potential to one day become a member of the God family, and we don't know what God has purposed. We'll inhabit the vastness of the universe, perhaps. We've all speculated, but we couldn't possibly understand it all. Anyway, he goes on to say, "He will be very generous or gracious to you at the sound of your cry when he hears it, and he will answer you." Verse 20, this is the 30th chapter of Isaiah, verse 20. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity," or I would say allows us to go through this time of Satan's misrule, "and the water of affliction," get this, "yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore." I can't wait for that day. Guess who those teachers are going to be? Are you excited a little bit to know you'll finally get a good job? And actually have some meaning for your life. Verse 21, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, come on, come on, this is the way, walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, somebody will be there guiding you and helping you and getting people up to speed as to their potential and what God intended. And after 6,000 years, that's going to be quite a challenge. And it's one that the church has kept alive through the holy days. And that's why we have these teaching services, so that we never forget. Let's go to the body model in the New Testament. Anybody know where we go for that, the body model? It's really about church organization. It's found in one of Paul's books, the book of Ephesians. Very good, he got it right. I have no prizes to give out. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Let's just read some of the verses here. And this helps me understand that there is organization. We're not just a capricious group of called out people that flounder and we're all on our own. Yes, we have to work out our own salvation, but we're all going to be a part of a body, and we are going to be working together under a head. And guess who that head is going to be? None other than Jesus Christ on the earth, leading and teaching and rebuilding a broken world. And we get to be his assistants. I mean, if that doesn't inspire you, you're just not paying attention. You're just not aware of the fact that God has something very real and very wonderful for us to enjoy. Anyway, Paul says this in the very first verse of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." In this context, that's not bad. Now, if you're a prisoner of Satan, I think that might be kind of bad. But in one sense, are we not committed when we're baptized and give ourselves to this way of life, this calling, and we know we're in it for life? Did you know you're lifers? When you're baptized, you actually commit your life, and all the training, all the trials and difficulties that we experience all work together for good to help prepare us to be a part of something that is going to continue ahead of, boy, I can't get that out, of our normal life. Anyway, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I'm sure dozens of sermons could be given on that one challenge. And one thing that Paul's not emphasizing here, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, is being challenged by who? And he does a pretty good job. Matter of fact, you know, sometimes when you say you're in the Church of God, you forget which adjective is it this month, you know. We've been in so many groups. Who are with us and who is not with us? We sometimes don't know except by the fruit of their lives. But anyway, the ideal here in verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. All these churches don't have different gods. There's only really one God, as the Scripture clearly makes evident, who is above all, through all, in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, this is verse 8, when he, capital H, he, this is Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, can you understand that phrase right there? Led captivity captive, grab that snare of the messed up world that Satan has created and put it aside. And he gives us a responsibility to do something meaningful. It is our human potential to one day become a part of God's credible family. Goes on to say in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that means it's different to different people. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And I guess I'm always curious as to what gift I actually have and what I think I have. I don't know about you. Wouldn't you really love to know the talent and the ability that God has invested in us so that we could really develop that and grow in that area? And wouldn't it be embarrassing one day to stand before Jesus Christ and say, listen, I gave you this gift and you just sat on it. I'm sorry, I don't mean to pick on you. But he is sitting down. But you know what I mean. God expects us all to get busy and to do what we can do according to the gifts that he has given us. In verse 10 it says, and he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And you don't get to pick which one you want to be. God does that for what? Goes on to say, for the equipping, verse 12, of the saints for the work of service. That's what the word ministry means. For the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the church. And how long is that going to last? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we're not there yet. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, we could write books about all of those descriptive adjectives, couldn't we? About how Satan has gotten into the church and done every single one of those things. Trickery of men, cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting. But notice in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. And that's what we hope to do at Sabbath services, Feast of Tabernacles, our booklets, our literature. Speaking the truth in love. Mr. Armstrong used to call it the plain truth, which obviously was not very plain to very many people. But with God's Spirit, it was becoming more plain. And those are glorious days in the church. And what was that all about? Paul continues in verse 15, may grow up. We have to grow up in all things, and to him who is the head, Christ. Now get this, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, does what? This is our MO. This is what we're supposed to do as a congregation, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself, that body, in love, God's way of life. And guess what we do once we arrive at that point? We become teachers. I don't know that you could be any more inspired by any better words than this. Is this not our human potential? Isn't this why you were born? Isn't that why you came to church today? I know we can be a little bit distracted, but the world is very clever, meaning Satan the devil. I do like to read books. I've been a reader from all my life, I think, and I used to have a goal of reading 50 books a year, and I used to keep notes on them until I got so tired of writing. I just started to just read and stop counting. But anyway, one of the wonderful books, if you like to read, is The Team of Rivals, The Political Genius of Abraham Lincoln by Doris Kearns Goodwin. Matter of fact, every book she wrote I thought was a masterpiece. But anyway, it's about Abraham Lincoln and his comment about elections. Now, what I've just rehearsed for you and me is that we are called, which is different than an election. You didn't run for office. God the Father, for whatever reason, says, I want you, and don't take this personally now, and you, and you, and you, and then he called you, he gave you an earnest of his spirit, you had to act on that, hands were laid on you, he then imparted his spirit in your mind, and then we were challenged to grow with that spirit and to meet our potential, which is an ongoing process. I don't think any of us are there yet. And then once we have developed our gifts and have grown in spirit, and maybe God's great blessing and mercy, we can then take on the amazing job of 1,000 years of assisting Jesus Christ. And then it's just the beginning of the rest of eternity. But anyway, back to the topic of Team of Rivals, the political genius of Abraham Lincoln. I thought this was interesting in as much as that we used to have leaders that were so fluent with the Bible that events that would happen in everyday life would remind them of biblical events. For example, I dug this out. In 1864, when Lincoln was hoping to once again get the nomination for the Republican Party for the presidency, John Fremont, never heard of him, was running on a third-party ticket. Fremont had never forgiven Lincoln for relieving him of his military command in 1861. His supporters were a mix of radicals, abolitionists, disappointed office seekers, and copperheads, and they hoped to split the Republican Party. Now, I'm so glad politics has gotten cleaned up in modern times. But anyway, he goes on to say, this is Doris Kearns Goodwin, says this, Lincoln was in a telegraph office and hearing that the attendance was a mere 400 of the expected thousands of this guy who was the rabble-rouser, Lincoln was reminded immediately of a passage in the Bible. Always carrying a Bible, he opened up the Bible to 1 Samuel 22:2, and he read this, quote, and everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. I bet you couldn't do that. That shows you this man was filled with some concepts he'd learned out of the scriptures. Do you think we should do that? Do you think we should be reminded of the messes that go on and think, you know, I remember hearing about that. It might be thousands of years old, but, you know, human nature hadn't changed much. So I think we could all be challenged by that. Lincoln understood the importance, as one delegate put it, of integrating all the elements of the Republican Party, including the impracticables, the Pharisees, the better-than-thou disclaimers, the long-haired men, and the short-haired women. That was Doris Kearns Goodwin quoting Lincoln. Anyway, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. This is a scripture you'll all know probably by heart. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I think it's a good place to kind of get our minds as I develop the rest of this sermon, because it tells me something very encouraging. And not knowing this, it would make it much more difficult to make a point. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, for greater sees your calling, brethren. Aren't you glad that's not what it says? I can't tell you over the years, but in the ministry 40 years now, and the people I thought, wow, they're wonderful people, they're great converted people, they're going to go right to the top, they're just hard workers, dedicated, blah, 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 they bomb out in a few months. And I can remember people coming in, I'm thinking, yeah, they're not going to make it. Actually, I said something like that. My wife is grinning at me. She's probably saying, shut up. that I said something about a man that I didn't really think was being converted. And somehow that sermon got taped, and you know, as he did come to the church, was baptized, checking out old tapes, and he listened to my sermon, and he came to me one day and said, "You were talking about me." Busted. So I've learned, be very careful about that. Anyway, point being is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling." Doesn't say that you see my calling or I see your calling. Do you see your calling? Now that's a very heavy question. Do you know that God the Father has called you of the billions of people to be in His church at this time for His purpose? We all have to be convicted of that. Because you know it's not going to be easy, and it's going to get a lot tougher before we get a break. But then there is a new government coming, Christ is returning, and we will be resurrected, those that are dead, along with those who are living, to be a part of a new world government. We teach that, we preach that, I hope we believe that. "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, just a few of us here." Just kidding. "Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things." You know the scripture. "To put to shame the things which are mighty," and I've added in my Bible, "who think they're mighty." People who think they're mighty are really not very mighty. It's the people who think they're humble and lowly and contrite. Those are the ones that God rises up. Anyway, verse 28, same chapter, "And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." For it's He who's doing that work in our lives. So do you feel that you are elected? Do you feel that one day you're going to be put in an office? Well, that's what the Bible reveals. And who do you think you're going to work for? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's returning to this earth with His called out ones to do a work that is so vital to be done so that the rest of God's amazing plan can be unfurled. John 14, very interesting. It wasn't General Douglas MacArthur who was the first to say he would return. Those of you remember World War II history. Back in John 14, verse 1, notice what John says. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he reveals something. And I know this scripture has been translated many different ways. I've heard sermonettes about it. "In my Father's house," as it says here in John 14, verse 2, "are many mansions." Now, what comes to your mind when you think of mansions? Oh, boy, I want to be in this church. I get to live in this beautiful Jupiter, Florida, and all these mansions. I think we know by now that's not talking about buildings or houses. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So the translation by the authors of the Bible of mansions was a place. Didn't quite grasp this concept of position because very few people understand how God's government is going to be administered. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also." And what will he be coming to do? To just live in a nice neighborhood? Or to actually do work? And to do that with people that he's called and put in positions by their unique training to be able to do the job he's asked us to do. I think that's wonderful. I think it's absolutely incredible. Isaiah 9, verse 6, some of you could probably sing this one. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Not talking about just living in the mansion, talking about setting up a government. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And get this, verse 7, Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I get chill bumps just thinking that I get to be a part of this. Don't you? Or at least, I hope you do. There's a reason why we're here, brethren. God is preparing us for his government. And that government is desperately needed in a world run by a demon. Ephesians 3, I think a little phrase in verse 8 or 9 here must have touched the late Herbert W. Armstrong, because if I remember correctly, he wrote a book and he used this phrase as its title. Ephesians 3, verse 8, I'll just start reading. I'll read verses 8 through 10. And let me ask you if you can pick out the title of the book that came to his mind. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages..." Am I giving it away? I do that sometimes. "Has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places." And we can't even absorb that. There's a whole lot more government going on in the universe than we might even suspect. But what God is going to do on this planet with us is truly remarkable. And it is the mystery of the ages. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation," now just think about that, "the earnest expectation of the creation." Now you almost have to meditate on that. What does it mean that there's some kind of a deep kind of... feeling that wells up inside men that was put there by a being. And they may not be able to identify it, but there's something earnest, and it's an expectation, and it's wanting something. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." They just don't know it yet. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him," God, "who subjected it in hope." They don't have that hope yet. But he had this all planned out. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, if you haven't marked that scripture, what are you waiting on? If that is not our calling, I don't know what is. Well, those of you who have endured me over the years know I always have 3 points. Gets to be a joke because after I give you 20 points, I say I have 3 points. But I have to do it. I've started out that way, so I have to give you my 3 points. Number one, we are called to serve in the government of God. The reason I do this, that I think if you write down at least 3 points, at least you get something out of my sermon. We are called to serve in the government of God. I hope you identify with that. Number two, we forsake not the assembling of ourselves, which is church services, and we do stir up brotherly love. That's what God commands us to do. We do come to church so we can stir each other up. We need to do that. Pastors need to do that. And number three, we are called to do good works. Now, that doesn't mean in our community right now and helping some of the menial tasks that go on. Not to say that you can't do good works at all times, but what do you think the good works... That was the name of another magazine, Good News, but it was about the good news of the good work that the saints will do at the return of Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. Do those 3 points make sense? Ephesians 2 says this. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." When you come to church and you hear these sermons and you read the literature, you should no longer feel like you're an outsider, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you don't get out of that, that God is building something meaningful for a real purpose that is the biggest challenge of all time, the restitution of the entire planet after 6,000 years of a demon, you know, you're just not paying attention. I mean, there is no calling greater than the one we've been given. Dwight Eisenhower said this: "We must be willing individually and as a nation to accept whatever sacrifices may be required of us." To get this: "A people that values its privileges above its principles soon loses both." Well said. Well, I'm going to end my sermon just by reading a small chapter of Isaiah. No applause yet. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Put this in your notes, and I would challenge you at least once or twice in this coming week or two that you open your Bibles and read this section. Isaiah 29, verse 13, I know, breaking into the thought, but this is the guts of this chapter. "Therefore the Eternal said," quote, "inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men," verse 14, "therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for their wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Eternal, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' Well, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the things made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the humble shall also increase their joy in the Eternal. And the poor men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Verse 20, "For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore the Lord says to the Eternal who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall now not be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hand in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and the fear of God of Israel. And also who erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and those who complained will learn the doctrines." That is the purpose of the church.